Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is our engineer, Chris Holawaty, and a frequent guest on Interface, Tom Dunn. Tom, before the show today, you had something that was on your heart that you wanted to talk about. Could you start the show out today and let us know what's on your mind?
Sure. Thanks, Brad. I attended a church service a few weeks ago at a local congregation in Southern California, and it was a communion service. I think it's something that they do once a month. And the pastor, he used as his passage 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is addressing the communion feast that the Corinthian church were having and how some were showing up drunk and some weren't getting any at all, and a very, very serious thing happening at the church there, profaning the table of the Lord. And Paul's message basically was, that's why some of you are sick and some of you are dead, because God is kind of coming down on you for profaning the table of his son. A few days after the service, I talked to a few people, and they felt really condemned about coming to the table of the Lord. I know that most congregations don't come to their communion feasts or their communion services drunk and excluding and kicking people out of the church so they don't get any. And it brought up a thing that occurs frequently when I talk to Christians. And a few of the Christians that I talked to a couple weeks afterwards were afraid to partake of communion. They ended up doing it anyway, but they were really condemned. We hear a lot of messages about how much God loves us. We hear about a lot of books and a lot of tapes and a lot of, you know, seminars and the forgiveness of God and healing and all these things. But we continually do not get it. We continually seem to miss the simple fact that God loves us. And having that kind of a deep foundation, a lasting foundation, that can receive a rebuke here or an admonishment here or some stern counsel, not having that foundation, people are condemned, people feel like giving up, they feel like, you know what, I'm just so tired of not being able to make the grade, you know, I'm out of here. And there's a problem here, because God loves us, and why is it so hard for us to get it? Why do we struggle as Christians with either trying to celebrate ourselves and love ourselves and feel great about ourselves, and on the other hand, seemingly crushed every time we get up in the morning barely feeling like God even wants us around or even wants us as his kids? And I know that a lot of people struggle with this. And Adam, I wanted to ask you, what is this all about? Why is this a problem in this society where we have free access to so many Bibles, so many tapes, so many preachers, and so much Word of God?
Fine, just lay it in my lap. Yeah, I'm just going to just solve this whole problem of Romans 7 and grace versus condemnation in two senses. No, I mean, the question you ask is huge. This is, I mean, it goes all the way back to Paul the Apostle, even before that. But I mean, if we look in the texts themselves, in Scripture itself, it talks about a conflictedness of existence. Even Paul saying, and I know we tend to theologize that way and say, well, that was Paul at this stage of his conversion or that stage of his conversion, but that's not what he says. He says that's him, that he's the guy who wants to do one thing and does another thing, and that there are these laws of warring inside of himself. It reminds me a lot of two-year-olds not wanting to go to bed. If you take a little child to Disneyland, what's going to happen about 5 o'clock in the afternoon for that kid at Disneyland? What's going to be the state of that kid?
Cranky.
Cranky. Why is the kid cranky?
Because they're very tired.
Because they are extremely tired. And what is the one thing they don't want to be? Tired. Because they want to experience all that Disneyland has to offer. In the same way, a little kid does not want to be put to bed and struggles, has not yet integrated into the kid's self, I will get tired. The kid always expects to be super kid. And if they can only find the right answer, they will never be tired. I can stay awake forever and I can eat cookies and I will just continually experience. And there's this huge expectation that humans have, that humans have had ever since the garden, where we don't want to be humans, we want to be gods. And part of that expectation is that somehow we will find a way to beat the sin thing. And so we walk around hugely, grossly disappointed whenever we sin. we still want to find a way to transcend that, either by, I know enough, so now I don't sin, or I've received a second perfect work of grace, or whatever it might be, or, you know, I went to the right seminar, I read the right books, whatever it is, and I have eradicated, I found the one key to where my life has been eradicated from sin, and I never have to face my frailty again, and that is a constant source of condemnation for us.
Part of what causes that, too, is, I think, all the emphasis on the Christian victorious life, or the Christian life that is supposed to be somehow better than normal, better than average, that somehow because we have the Spirit within us, now we somehow have this ability not just to endure or not just to stand, but somehow we're supposed to overcome and we're supposed to be, you know, the winners and everything. And so when we encounter conflict or when we really start to honestly look at ourselves and realize, man, there's a lot of work to be done in me. There is a lot of shortcomings in who I am. It doesn't jive well with the message that often comes across. And I think a lot of times in communion, it does happen that way where there is that fear factor of, man, if my heart is not perfectly right with God, I might get struck down dead or something like that.
Right.
And I've often wondered about that passage. I don't know if we want to talk about that a little bit or not, but that is one passage where sometimes at communion, I kind of find myself going, I'm a little bit terrified right now because how do I know that my heart is right enough, you know? And sometimes you want to find some kind of a standard to go, what is it that makes me right with God enough to the point where I wouldn't be getting a letter from Paul saying, you know, the reason why you keep getting ill is because you are approaching God in the wrong manner. What is all that about?
The funny thing about communion, not funny as in humorous, but funny as in odd and curious, is that it symbolizes the reality and embodies, in a mystic sense, the sacrament embodies the truth that we need a Savior. See, that's what happens. It's all about receiving the Savior. It's all about remembering the Savior. It's this thing that says, yeah, take a look at yourself. In front of God, where do you stand? I stand condemned, and I need a Savior. Great, here's the body, here's the blood. You need a Savior, partake. But if you do not discern that, if you are not in a position where you are saying, I need a Savior at this point, but yeah, I've got it on, you know, and it'll pass me. Like Paul says, don't you have houses to go party in? Which, never mind Paul's stance on partying at that point, but, you know, Paul says, you have houses to go do this in, and you come to the table of the Lord, and you act like this is some blast party thing, and you are not recognizing the reality that you need a Savior at this point. But you are utilizing this as a place of vaunting yourself, the rich and the proud having feasts, while the poor and the despised have nothing. And he says, if you come to the table of the Lord in this proud way, not discerning this reality, God will underscore this to you by making you weak or maybe making you dead, you see? And you will discover where God is and where you are in this whole scale of things. And I think that's part of what that passage is all about. And see, again, that's why it harkens back to the Eden thing, because human beings want to have arrogance. We want to say that we don't need a Savior. It's so much conflict in the Christian church, in Christians, in myself, comes from the mental, cognitive assent to the idea, yes, I need a Savior, but the deep-seated desire not ever to need one.
Right.
I really don't want a Savior. I really want to find this righteousness that I can locate somewhere other than in the person of God. Part of that, you know, comes from we want to master it. We want to be able to find a mode of righteousness which is not relational. We want righteousness which is not just simply God being nice to us one more time. And we have a hard time saying, God, what I need from you is you to be nice to me one more time.
So asking people to examine themselves before communion is not necessarily a kind of introspective fixing of everything, a kind of psychic righting of all wrongs in order to be able to come to communion, which completely defeats the purpose of needing a Savior, but rather looking inside saying, well, I have problems. I guess I need a Savior. Lord, have mercy on me. I need the body and blood of Christ to survive.
Yeah, that's from a Christian perspective. How do you right wrongs? From Christian theology, how does one right wrongs? Can you ever unmake a sin? No, you take it to the cross. And you have Christ's work and Christ being nice to you, Christ's grace, somehow cover for that sin. The only way that you right a wrong in Christian life and thought is by saying, Lord, please take this wrongness. That's all. What can we do? I can't unmake a lie. Even if I tell the truth and confess a lie, the lie has still been said. I can't unmake a word of anger. I can speak a word of love. I can repent, but that's just changing my mind and changing my heart. That doesn't unmake the sin. So this idea that when we come to the Lord's table, we examine ourselves in order to somehow right all the wrongs. No, that says, I am going to fix my sins, which rejects the Savior. I'm going to fix my sins before I recognize that I need a Savior for them. That's like saying, don't worry, I'm out here in the ocean, I'll swim to Catalina, and once I've done that, then I'll have the Coast Guard come rescue me out of the ocean.
Right.
It's foolishness.
I know for myself that I have felt an incredible burden to clean up my act before coming to the table of the Lord. And somehow, that just doesn't hold water, the whole idea of cleaning yourself up before God will take you. I don't see that in Scripture. I see repentance, but it's more the idea of towards belief. Believing in this God. And actually, in thinking about that now, that's an exciting thought, the idea of, wow, I really need God. I'm really screwed up. I need to run to the table of the Lord and receive the body and blood of Christ and receive the mercy of God. That's very exciting. This idea of running to God with everything we've got to receive mercy, why don't more people do that? What is the problem in this supposedly free Christian American thing that we've got going, that more people don't realize that kind of all-encompassing, powerful, deep love of God? Why are we so guilty in this country?
Well, I think it's one of the things that we've talked about before in here is the whole fear of freedom and the fear of realizing that there isn't necessarily this direct, straight moral code that we're all supposed to be able to attain that will set us up right with God, but rather it is that we have to live in mercy. Because instead we substitute walking in humility and living by the blood of Christ and what he can do, I think with, I need to get my act together at least so I'm presentable enough for church, or at least so I'm presentable enough to live up to all the different standards that are now exist in our contemporary church, whether it's, you know, raising a godly family, making sure my kids are in line, or whether it's having the proper relationship with my wife, whatever, if I'm the head and she's submissive, or whatever the current version of Christianity that you have to be involved in, there's all kinds of little rules to the game to make sure you are in a proper standing. And I find that's usually more a cultural or a sociological thing rather than a biblical thing, because it's scary to get away from all that and go, you know what, God really just wants me to love him and live in humility and depend on him, and he really wants me just to love him and love my neighbor as myself. Those are the primary things I need to do, and that's not enough, because it's like, that doesn't give me clear enough guidelines for everyday kind of stuff, and we get frantic, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, that's one suggestion I had.
Yeah, really the idea of desperately needing mercy minute by minute, moment by moment, day by day, when you wake up just before you're ready to go to bed. I mean, constantly needing God to be kind to you. It's a very disturbing idea.
How ironic, you know, it gives us humility, which is a Christian virtue. You see, but we don't want humility, or at least we want humility without humiliation, you know, one of those sorts of things. But I think partly when you talk, Tom, some of what comes to mind, and I don't mean to randomly blanket the Christian church, but there is the sociological factor. And I say this as a pastor. There is always this concern, like, oh, but if we say that, they will. There's this idea like, well, if we allow them, if we say that, then they'll go off and sin, which is a pretty, I think, horrific understanding of general congregational commitments, that we always think the first thing that someone is going to do is utilize any bit of freedom for a justification for sin, which is basically saying, you know, all those people who sit in our churches, they don't really love God. They don't want to stay close to him. They're looking for any excuse to really just push it back in his face and do whatever they want.
Give them a little liberty and they'll go off.
Yeah, so what we do, and this is what Christ condemned the Pharisees for blocking up the way. The blocking up the way. He says, you don't go in and you don't let anybody else go in. He says, you lay burdens on men's shoulders too grievous to be borne. You won't lift a finger to help them with it. And I think what happens is that in our zeal to want persons to have a holy life, for wanting persons in the Christian church and in the world, really, we want people to understand the beauty and the joy of knowing Christ and being free and being clean, we so focus on sin behaviors and on don't do this, don't, as though righteousness were all the don'ts. Quite frankly, we utilize guilt and fear as the mode to prohibit someone from a behavior. That's not to say that guilt and fear should not be associated with sin, because they should be. If you do something worthy of guilt, you should feel guilty. If you do something worthy of being afraid, you should feel afraid. You know, that's one of those things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom. It's natural.
Yes. You stick your tongue in a light socket, you should be afraid of that, because it's harmful for you and it causes you pain and damage. Same way with sin. But what we've done is we have reduced our love for God to negation. We have said, if you love God, it is all about what you don't do. If you love God, it's all about the behaviors you avoid, the things you avoid. And instead of saying what loving God is, we have said what loving God is not. And in doing so, we're always going to have things that we have not lived up to in the Lord.
Right.
But when we locate our righteousness in those behaviors, what we do and don't do, instead of in God, what it means is that we have to go to those behaviors and rectify the behaviors in order to get righteous. Whereas Christian thought, at its base, what Christ wanted was for us to come to God to get righteousness. We create this problem where we run away from God in order to, quote-unquote, get righteous, because we fear unrighteousness. Well, the way to fix unrighteousness is to come to God. That's what we hold to, repentance and belief. But we've got this huge burden over our heads, like God's going to beat us with a stick. When you look at what he did with the adulterous woman, you know, the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery, he doesn't say clean up your act. With the woman caught in adultery, he says go. Oh, sin no more. With the Samaritan woman, he calls her to belief, doesn't say really stop living with the guy you're living with and the five guys that you divorced. Doesn't address any of those issues. He just says, from here, right now, I'm the Messiah, come to me. And that's what we forget is the base of this. It's a relational thing. If you have a fight with your spouse, the way to make up is not to somehow fix everything from the side, but to come to your spouse and say, I love you, can we make up?
Kind of the idea on a very basic level of somebody who wants to pray and they're like, oh God, I got to clear my mind so I can pray, instead of saying, hey Lord, wow, my mind is just full of all kinds of stuff right now. I'm finding it really hard to pray, which is praying.
Exactly. Yes.
Very odd that we continually do that all the time.
It's like solve the issue in a vacuum and then bring the solution. But God doesn't want the solution. He wants to be involved in the problem.
Right.
That's the whole crux of it. So like that, yes. Wow, Lord, I'm very distracted right now. Let me tell you about all the things I'm thinking about. And you know what I was thinking of? And did you like that movie? And blah, blah. Why not? That's how we have our conversations.
Right.
And that's how we make up in relationally. Let's talk about what came between us.
I remember one time I didn't want to pray, felt like I was supposed to pray, I needed to pray, didn't want to pray. So I said, you know, Lord, I don't want to pray right now. I don't want to pray. I'm really kind of ticked off right now. I don't really want to talk to you. Well, an hour of that went by, an hour of talking to God about how I didn't want to pray. And at the end of it, I kind of laughed and said, well, God, I guess we've been talking for a while, huh?
That's primary. And it's the same sort of thing with your friends in the communion, where you say, oh, God, I am so condemned. You know what I did last night? I need to tell you this. I mean, you're my spouse. I'm your bride as a member of the church. I got to tell you what I did last night. You know, and then you fill in the blanks. It's like, can we get this rectified?
Right.
Why refrain from the communion? You see, because of sin, when it's the communion that will rectify the sin.
Right.
Where are you going to go get it taken care of? Are you going to go, you know, run laps? Is that what you're going to do to fix it? When can you come to communion then?
Yeah.
You see, when can you pray? Like the famous quote, does God hear the prayer of sinners? Well, what other prayers does he hear?
Mm.
You're not going to rectify it outside of communion. You know, you're not going to rectify it outside of talking to God. I'm going to do penance. I'm going to do Protestant penance. I'll read 10 chapters. I'll witness to 3 people. And then, you know, I'll go through 4 devotional books and listen to 2 radio shows. And then I'll be ready and I'll make some strong resolves. Then I'll be ready to come to God. The very best way to repent is righteousness is directly relative to the brevity of time between our sin and its repentance, so that perhaps if we could repent right in the middle of sin, we might become righteous. So the closer we can get to our sin, rather than lengthening out the time of payment over our sin, but bring it closer to the time of repentance, to where they coincide, then we'll be righteous, because we'll be involving God even in our sinfulness.
Adam, what about somebody that is in a communion service and does examine himself and comes to the Lord with something that is a sin problem for them, but can't bring themselves to a place of repentance? I mean, they can acknowledge the sin and say, gosh, this is something that I'm struggling with, this is something that I've done, but I don't want to not do it. Then should they abstain from communion?
Well, then they should repent from their inability to repent. In a sense, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like Tom's prayer. God, I'm really sorry that I don't want to repent over this. Can you help me with my sin of unrepentance? And at least I'll be sorry over the fact that I wasn't sorry. Can we work through this?
Kind of like, I know there's a problem here, Lord. I have no idea how to disengage it like a bomb. I have no idea how to take it apart. I have no idea how to fix it.
Yeah, I need saving here. Right. You know, can you save me from my own inability to want righteousness? Isn't that what salvation is all about? We don't want righteousness. We're sinners.
Doesn't it say in the scriptures that even when we were enemies of God, he loved us? How much more now being sons and daughters are we recipients of his grace?
And I don't know about you, but for me, every year that goes by, every time that God forgives me and rewashes me, people say, oh, you know, if you have a cheap view of grace that way, you're going to just want to sin. And I'm like, well, I think maybe if I have a view of grace that way, I'm going to really appreciate and love the Lord because he will have forgiven me so many times. See, it's about loving the Lord. It's not about protecting from sin. And, like, I honestly believe that it is not a cheap understanding of forgiveness that brings the propensity for sin, but a bad understanding of how deeply we are forgiven each time. If you go just kind of spray your car off with a little bit of water, how careful are you going to be about the next mud puddle? What if you get it detailed?
Extremely.
Extremely. See, if you just kind of squirt it off, you're partially dirty. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, but the change between what I was and who I am is not that much, so I can get it dirty again. In the same way, when we say, yeah, God forgave me, but God didn't forgive me completely, and he's still holding accounts and tabs, and if I sin again, it's cumulative here, then rather than God made it completely new as though I had never sinned this before.
Adam, it sounds like what you're saying is that God enjoys forgiving us. Now, I haven't heard that a lot from the pulpit. I've heard messages like, you know, the idea that God's like, again? Man, you know, I'm wearied with your sins, O Israel. I'm burdened with your sins, O Israel. And church, that's what's happening with you. God is weary of your confessions. He's weary of your repenting. So repent and don't do it ever again. But it sounds like what you're saying is God is ready to forgive, wanting to forgive, looking forward to forgiving, and really enjoys forgiving us. Is that true?
Yes, and should we then sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. Yes, this is exactly what Paul said, and he got highly criticized for that, saying, yes, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And he says, now, because they were the same persons in those days who went, yes, but then people are going to want to sin. And Paul said, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. If your spouse is forgiving you over and over and over and over again, and you love your spouse, and you keep speaking words of anger and you don't want to speak them, or somehow betraying your spouse and you don't want to do it, does their forgiveness for you over and over again bring you far from them or bring you close to them? When they forgive you over and over again for your rough mouth or whatever it might be, do you go, oh, that's cool, she'll always forgive me, I'll just go do it more? Or do you wince more deeply each time she says, honey, that really hurt me, but I love you. And I'm not going to walk away from you.
In hearing you say that, that's a really refreshing thought. But going back to what Tom said at the top of the show, how do we get that from our head into our heart? I mean, we can hear that message about how much God loves us and how much he'll forgive us, but we can still feel condemned and still not really understand it in our heart.
It boils down to this. It's a faith act. It is a faith act where we step out in it. It is not that we can know that we're forgiven or convince ourselves that we're forgiven, because we in our unholiness are more ready to remember our sins than God in his holiness. He is holy, and if he in his holiness forgets them, who are we to remember them? But it is part of our sinfulness that we do. And we somehow have the arrogance to think that we are more concerned about sin than God is, that we are more holy than God, and we have this durative remembrance of our own sins, and that somehow we are the judge and executioner. And it is a faith act and an act of humility to say, I don't feel like this. I feel like I should have to pay. I feel like Christ's work was not enough. I feel condemned. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel like I love God. But as a faith act, I'm going to say, I trust that God does love me. And I trust that he has worked a work in my heart where even though my actions would tell me that I don't, I will trust that he has worked a work in my heart by the Holy Spirit to draw me to him, and that I really do love him. And as such, I'm going to say, God, I love you and I want to be close to you. I'm going to reach out my hands to you, my heart to you, and say, save me and please be nice to me one more time. And I'm going to trust that he's good enough to do that.
That's a great thought to finish up on for today. And we hope that that thought helps to free some of you up from things that may be binding you up in your relationship with God. We'd like to thank Adam and Chris and Tom for being here today. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.
Hi, this is Chris Holowaty, the engineer for the Interface Radio program. It is my sincere hope that you've enjoyed today's broadcast, that it has been a source of strength and comfort for you. I just wanted to say that if you have found encouragement, if you have found this show to be a blessing to you, or if you feel that, as we do here at this show, that this is a valuable and an important ministry to continue, I would ask that you would consider donating financial support to enable us to continue to be on the air. If you are interested in learning more about who we are or in providing support to this broadcast, please send us a check at P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. Or if you just like to contact us, let us know what you think of the show, you can call us at our new number, 714-825-0062. That number again is 714-825-0062. Feel free to give us a call or drop us a line. We'd love to hear from you. And if you, again, if you'd like to support us, you can make the checks payable out to STOA Foundation, S-T-O-A Foundation. Any help would be greatly appreciated. And even if you do not wish to support us in any way, or if you don't have any money right now, just give us a call. Let us know what you think. Our shows do rely on the feedback we receive, and we'd love to hear from you one way or the other. Thanks so much.
Interface is an outreach of the STOA Foundation, a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the advancement of thoughtful and sincere Christian dialogue. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to drop us a line at P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. Or find us on the World Wide Web at www.stoafoundation.com. Interface, questions of the heart, soul, and mind.